Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you were listening last week, you know we had some technical difficulties at the beginning of the week because I was not at home. I was broadcasting from a remote place with not a very good internet connection, but that is not the case today. I'm home in my regular studio at home where the internet connection is generally very reliable and we can do things as we're accustomed to doing them without wondering whether we're going to just get cut off in mid-sentence. I actually, you know, people say, well, it must be an awful lot of fun to go to Hawaii. Well, I go and teach in Hawaii pretty often, more than once a year, but it's not that fun, to tell you the truth. I mean, it's fun teaching. I love to teach, but it's frustrating because the places where I go in Hawaii often have very poor internet connections, and it's frankly a frustration when I'm trying to connect to the radio station and do the broadcast. And I'm never sure what the internet connection is going to deliver. But when I'm home, it's pretty reliable. And so we can count on, debarring some national catastrophe where the whole system goes down, that we'll have a normal conversation if you call me today. We have an open line, a half hour each weekday morning. By the way, some of our listeners are now listening later in the day. I believe that KCBC in Northern California may now be carrying us again in a not the morning program, but this same program later in the evening. And if so, greetings. If you're not on yet, well, then you didn't hear me say that, unless you're listening on the internet. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian or spiritual walk, we have just a little under a half hour together for you to call me and bring those things up, and we can talk about them, or if you have a difference of opinion. Now, I get emails from listeners with differences of opinion, and in some cases, they apparently want to dialogue with me by email. I've got a lot of things I have to do during the day. I don't do a lot of dialogue on email. I don't spend a lot of time on the internet, but I do spend an hour and a half every day with an open line saying, hey, if you disagree, give me a call. We can talk about it right here. You'll get an immediate answer. And so you don't have to agree with me to call. In fact, when you don't, it's frankly, I kind of enjoy the program to have a little dialogue with someone who sees things a different way. So give me a call. Here's the number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our lines are open right now, so if you give me a call, we will be able to talk. Amanda wrote and said, why are some prayers not answered? Well, that's a big question. And I don't know if it's always the, you know, there's just not one answer. Some people say, well, if your prayer's not answered, it's lack of faith. Well, sometimes it probably is lack of faith, but and the Bible does indicate that the man who does not who has wavering faith cannot really count on receiving anything from his prayers in James chapter 1. But that's not the only thing. People with great faith sometimes find some of their prayers are not answered. So it's not quite so simplistic. I mean, some people just say that you can have what you say as long as you, confess it, as long as you have complete faith, it'll happen. And if your prayers are not answered, it's just the fault of your deficient faith. That just is not really answering to all the biblical data. The truth is, the Bible says there's other considerations. For one thing, the prayers that are guaranteed to be answered are the prayers that are made in Jesus' name. That's what Jesus said in the upper room. He said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. However, many people don't understand what it means to ask in Jesus' name. They think that just means that you say a prayer of any sort, and then you add the words in Jesus' name, and then you have prayed in Jesus' name. But that's not true. To pray in Jesus' name doesn't mean you add a few words at the end of your prayer as a formula, and that transforms some kind of an utterance that was previously not a prayer in Jesus' name into a prayer in Jesus' name by adding that little tag on the end. Now, to pray in Jesus' name has a meaning comparable to doing anything in anyone's name. When you do something in someone else's name, what are you doing? If you're acting in someone else's name, it's like you've got the power of attorney to act on their behalf, right? It means they've authorized you to do their business for them, and at least some of their business for them. And, of course, what you're supposed to be doing for them in their name is their business. You're not supposed to take the authorization. if you have power of attorney, you're not supposed to take that and act in your own interests instead of the party you're representing. When you act in somebody else's name, that means you do what they want done. You do what they would do. You are doing something in their place as their agent. That's what it means to act in someone's name. In fact, the Bible says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean you add the words name of Jesus as a tag at the end of everything you do, any more than you do that on your prayers. Do you know there's not one prayer in the Bible recorded that ends with the phrase, in the name of Jesus? Now, there's not a lot of prayers recorded in the New Testament, but the ones that are simply end with an amen. Even when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, pray like this. At the end of the prayer, it's just amen. It's not in Jesus' name, amen. But what does it mean then to pray in Jesus' name? It doesn't mean to say in Jesus' name. Though, let me just make this clear. I generally do say it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying it. But the mistake is thinking that saying it makes it true. If you say, I'm asking this in Jesus' name, well, maybe you are. But maybe you're not. Just saying that you're doing it in Jesus' name doesn't mean you're really acting in his name. It doesn't mean you're really praying the prayers that he would pray. It doesn't mean that you're praying in his interests. You might be praying in your own interests and just trying to use his name as a tag for leverage. That's not what prayer is. Prayer isn't about God giving you what you want and you get a, you know, sort of a pass key called the name of Jesus that lets you get what you want. It says in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If we ask anything according to his will, you know, James said, you have not because you ask not. Then he said, but you do ask and don't receive sometimes. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may consume it on your lusts, that is, on your desires. In other words, you're using prayer to satisfy what you want instead of what it's for. Prayer is not for you to have an Aladdin's lamp where you rub the lamp and the genie comes out and says, whatever you want, your wish is my command. God doesn't relate with us that way. He's not a genie. He's not our slave. We are his servants. And as his servants, he has entrusted us with the authority and the right to act in the name of Jesus Christ in this world, to live like Jesus would, to work like Jesus would, to speak like Jesus would, to pray like Jesus would. And if you pray like Jesus would, praying for what is his will, praying with his interests in mind, not your own, well, then that's praying in the name of Jesus. And that's doing so whether you say so or not. You see, you could pray in the name of Jesus without saying, I ask this in the name of Jesus. God knows whether you're speaking in the name of Jesus or not. And he won't be fooled by you putting that tag on the end of there. If you're not praying in the name of Jesus, it won't change it by saying you are. You'll just be claiming to pray in the name of Jesus, but you won't be doing it. So when someone says, well, why are some prayers not answered? Sometimes it's lack of faith, but sometimes it's just that you're not praying in the name of Jesus. You may be adding the name of Jesus to your prayers, but that's not the same thing as praying in his name. I hope that's understandable. I realize some people have a hard time with that concept. Let's talk to Art calling from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question for today is this. Let's see if I can formulate properly. More and more, I experience when I'm in a group of people, you know, like in symposiums and really sharing each other's faith, this, that, why is it, and that's what I want your assessment is that how come we are, you know, getting sometimes such away from the reality, the really strength of our faith, for instance, in the book of John, when he says, I am the way. No one can confer through me, and he says it even this way. You don't believe in me, you're already condemned. Now, this is to me something that I do not hear often in a presentation, you know, when we are among other belief systems and religions. And it seems to me that most Christians then will say, well, you know, I understand this too. And it seems to me that at the bottom line, you know, we believe in everything. You know, everything is okay. I want your assessment. I find very painful. I really have a hard time with it. I'm a person, when I sit up there, I've dealt with many, many different religions. I say, well, this is my point. I cannot do nothing about it. And if you don't like it, well, sorry about that. But we can't compromise here, and I don't hear that. I want your opinion, because it seems to me that probably that's why people say we're getting so lukewarm, or as a matter of fact, we talk about a lot of Christ, you know, about Christ, but we're not willing to make this particular statement and stand by it. And I just heard you saying we're just a servant. That is what we have to serve to the world.
Okay, yeah, it sounds like you've got a sermon to preach, bro, which is not bad. Sermons are good, but we don't need to talk about it further. I think I understand your point, and that is that you feel that Christians are a little mealy-mouthed about saying that Jesus is the unique way to God, and you don't hear Christians affirm that as strongly as you would like to in some situations, especially when we talk about other religions. And I suppose, and I think you're asking, why is it? At least that's how your question was first posed. Why are Christians so weak about making this point? And I can't tell you why some Christians may be weak about it. I personally have no qualms about making that point when that's the point that we're discussing. Some ministries are not directly discussing that particular issue because they're talking to people who are already Christians. For example, for the most part, I assume most of my audience are Christians, and most of the questions that are asked are Christian concerns, and therefore I consider the program to be more of a teaching program than an evangelistic program. But if anybody ever asks me, I'll certainly point out that Jesus is the only way to God. Now, of course, some people are getting confused because they're trying to sort out the distinction between saying that Jesus is the only way to God on the one hand, and on the other hand saying that a person must know about and believe in Jesus to come to God. Now, some people would say those two statements are identical in meaning, but they may not be. That's what some people are sorting out, and some people may be slow in making an affirmation until they've got that sorted out. I believe it is a strong statement of Scripture that Jesus is the only way to God. I don't know that the Scripture would affirm, because it doesn't say anywhere, that a person who has never heard of Jesus could not be brought to Jesus to God through Jesus, even though he's never heard. Now, what I mean by that is that you take someone like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The man's a pagan. He doesn't know the gospel, and yet he's seeking God. He doesn't know Jesus yet, and therefore he doesn't know God. He knows about God, and he needs to know Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus yet. And an angel comes to him and says, "You know, God has been paying attention to your prayers and your almsgiving, and it's a memorial. It's rising up as a positive thing in God's sight, a memorial before God." In other words, this man, although he doesn't know Jesus yet, he's on the track. That is, he's ready to find Jesus. Now, given a hypothetical situation, suppose that man had died a generation earlier before there were Christians around to tell him about Jesus. But his prayers and offerings were still off, you know, God was still pleased with his heart and with what he was doing. What would God do? I don't know. But some people say, well, Jesus would have saved him anyway. He still couldn't be saved without Jesus. No one can be saved without Jesus. But some people, it is sometimes argued, may be saved by Jesus, who have not had the opportunity to hear about Jesus. But he knows their hearts. He knows what they would do. And that kind of discussion is called the new broader hope or inclusivism discussion. It's not saying that anyone can be saved through other religions. There are no other religions that can save, and only Jesus can save. The question is, can Jesus save some people in spite of the fact that the only religion they've known was a different religion? That is to say, their religion can't save them. Jesus certainly can. But can he save them without them hearing about him? Most evangelicals have historically said no. There are an increasing number of evangelicals who are considering, well, we don't know. We don't know whether that's the case, because there were people in the Old Testament who were saved who had not heard of Jesus. They are people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, who never knew the name of Jesus. But they would have, if they'd heard of him, they would have followed him because their hearts were right toward God. And some say, well, there's people in the world today who are in that position too, just like just like those Old Testament people whose hearts were right toward God, but they'd never had a chance to hear about Jesus because he had never been preached to them. Maybe they're in the condition those people were. No one knows. God only knows that. But I think it's contemplating those things that has made some people back away somewhat from affirming that Jesus is the only way, because they think that by saying that, they are also affirming something they're not so sure of. Namely, that if Jesus is the only way, does that mean that everyone who's never heard of Jesus is going to be doomed to hell? Although evangelicals have often taught that, many are saying, well, we don't have a specific statement of Scripture to that effect, and therefore we're not sure we believe that. So I think that might account for some of the people you're wondering about why they don't speak plainly on this subject when you think they should, and maybe they should. I think some people are sorting out their views and maybe in the process of trying to figure out what would be the accurate way of representing what they think about that. I appreciate your call, Art. Let's talk to James from Littleton, Colorado. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I had a question about 1 Corinthians 12:31. It says, "Be eager to desire the greater gifts," or some other thing at the bottom says, "But you are eagerly desiring." So which is right?
Well, apparently the language can be in the imperative or the indicative. And if it's in the imperative, Paul is saying, he's giving like a command, desire the better gifts. If it's in the indicative, it's saying you do desire the better gifts. And so some translators translate it as imperative and some as indicative. I don't really know which is better. It's possible that the imperative, it's possible that the indicative is what Paul intends, since the Corinthians do in fact desire gifts. There's no question that they do. And so he may not have to exhort them to desire them. He may be just saying, you do desire the greater gifts, but I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he talks about love. However, in chapter 14, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 14, 1, he does say, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but above all that you may prophesy. So whether he's giving them a command to desire greater gifts in chapter 12 or not, he does give that command in chapter 14, verse 1.
How does the Pentecostals always say that we were supposed to speak in tongues, we're supposed to speak in tongues, and we're supposed to ask for the tongues. But does the Holy Spirit give us the gifts and we're not supposed to ask for them, or how does that work? I always thought that the Holy Spirit gives us the gifts we're supposed to get, but we're not to have to ask for them.
It's true that the giving of gifts is the Holy Spirit's prerogative, and he will not give a gift that he doesn't choose to give. But that doesn't mean you couldn't ask. I mean, Jesus said, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children when they ask? And in other words, there's nothing wrong with asking. And then if you receive it, it is because he has chosen to give it to you. If he turns you down, it's because he has something else for you. I might be asking God to give me the gift of miracles and the gift of healing, but he might have some other gift in mind for me instead of that. And so asking for it will not necessarily guarantee that I get it. As I was saying earlier, when we pray, we should pray according to the will of God. Sometimes we don't know what the will of God is on something like that. I mean, I think, well, I think it'd be glorifying to God if I had the gift of healing and I could just go pray for all the sick and they'd be healed. I'd love to have that gift. So I pray for that gift, let us say, and I don't get it. Well, I'll probably have to assume that maybe that was not praying according to the will of God. Now, I don't think necessarily that I could conclude that God was unhappy with that prayer, but it was a prayer that maybe assumed something that wasn't true. And, if my children asked me for something that they think might be a good thing, but little known to them, I don't think it's such a good thing for them. I might deny it to them, but I'm not upset that they asked. And so I think to ask God for whatever good gifts you think. I mean, Paul said, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you should prophesy. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Now, he never said, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may speak in tongues. In fact, even if 1 Corinthians 12:31 is saying, desire the best gifts, there's certainly nothing in Paul's writings that would suggest that he thinks that speaking in tongues would be ranked among the best gifts. At the end of chapter 12, he said that God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, after that, workers of miracles and healings and tongues and interpretation of tongues. The tongues are not at the end of all the lists. That is to say, they're not said to be the least of the gift, but they're at the end of that particular list and therefore not ranked as the most desirable gift to seek. I don't have anything against speaking in tongues, of course. How could anyone who believes what Paul said have anything against it? But I would be against putting it on a higher pedestal than it belongs. And I think there's a danger and a temptation of Pentecostals perhaps sometimes to do that, as you're saying. The better gifts, Paul said, would be things like prophecy and things that can edify the church. I appreciate your call, James. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Elaine from Hollywood, California. Elaine, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi there, thanks. Real quickly, I'm 78. I'm an aging research scientist, helped bring in the genome program, the RNA-DNA discovery.
Uh-huh.
And I've been a Christian on my own since I was six. I created it by going, my sister took to Sunday school, and I said, is nature and God the same? And I accepted Jesus. I have a very strong point. No life insurance, no health insurance. I think people and ministers are wanting to die and go to this cushy heaven and not have any source of helping these people. When you see those babies dying in Assyria, they should be sticking around and living as long as they can. We collectively can change that if we all pray. Everything I've done is through Jesus. I've raised three people from the dead on life support because I use Jesus. I don't do anything without praying through Jesus. That's how I do my healing, how I've done everything in my existence. And I'm really tired and I want an answer, or I'm just venting. People think, oh, I'm going to this cushy heaven, oh, and watch all those people and those babies burn, and I'm just sick of it. If we all got together and said, I'm going to live past 100, God is a God of the living. I don't want to be raptured. I want to go through the apocalypse and save as many babies as I can. Okay, there I am.
Okay, Elaine, thanks for that sermon. I don't think you need an answer. There wasn't a question. It sounds like you've just expressed what's on your mind, and I thank you for doing so. Let's talk to Marty from San Diego next. Marty, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I wanna predicate this with saying that Jesus said that all foods are clean. What enters into the belly is passed through into the drought and purging all meats. Is that true? All foods are clean.
Well, clean in the sense of kosher. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Steve. I'm not sure I want to go here, but I can prove what the fruit was of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I would rather speak to you off the air about it, actually, because, since it has a ring of good and evil to it, is that possible I could speak to you off the air?
Well, what you could do is email me. Go to my...
I don't have
go
that
to my,
capacity.
You don't?
I don't have that.
Well,
capacity.
I actually don't have the capacity to speak to you off the air. That's why I'm on the air. Listen, if you want to send me a letter, my address is P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can tell me what the tree of life was if you'd like. Thank you. Ron from West Hills, California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Last week, someone, I guess, had called in about John the Baptist and Jesus having to fulfill all righteousness and being baptized by him. My thing is, when I look at John, the first chapter, it says that, it says that when John saw Jesus, first chapter, verse 32 and 33, and John bare record saying, I saw the dove descending from heaven like a spirit, descending like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Now, when we compare that with, of course, Matthew.
I understand. I understand. In the synoptic Gospels, when Jesus arrived to be baptized, John immediately said, I should be baptized by you, which means he did recognize that Jesus was his superior. So why in John does John say, I didn't know him until the Spirit came down on him, when obviously the other Gospels have him recognizing Jesus before that? I think what we have to understand is that John is here testifying to a specific thing about Jesus that he didn't know. And he says it at the next verse following the one you read. He says in verse 34, John 1-34, and I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. When he says, I didn't know him until the Spirit came down, and then he says, now I've seen and I can testify he's the Son of God, I think what he's saying is, I didn't know he was the Son of God. Now, you see, when the Spirit came down on Jesus, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I think that was the first time that John realized that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, he knew before that that Jesus was the Messiah. After all, they were cousins. They probably grew up acquainted with each other. When he says, I didn't know him, he doesn't mean the man was a total stranger to me. I think what he's saying is, I didn't know then what I know now about him. I could not testify then what I'm here now testifying of, that he's the Son of God. That was unknown to me at the time. I knew Jesus as my cousin. I also had heard stories that he was the Messiah, and I believed it. But I didn't know that the Messiah or Jesus was the Son of God. And now I know that because when I baptized him, the Spirit came down upon him. And although John doesn't mention it here, the voice from heaven declared Jesus was the Son of God. And so he says, and now I know and I can testify. I've seen and can testify that he's the Son of God. So I don't think John's saying I was unacquainted with him before. I think he's saying, though I knew, of course, him in some sense, I didn't know him in this sense. That's at least how I've always understood those words in their context. I appreciate your call, but as you can tell from the whistling in the background, we're out of time. I appreciate everyone who's called, and those who listen, and those who support the program to help us stay on the air. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or if you didn't get that and you want it, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.